So this is study number three in our Australian camp meeting of the year 2001. And now we go back to Matthew 24. We have read the first eight verses, or rather verse 4 to verse 8, in which Jesus tells about the events that take place in connection with the destruction of the Jerusalem temple. And that was the question, mind you, of the disciples. What will happen when the temple is destroyed? Now, when you read these verses, do they remind you of the times of the destruction of the temple, or do they remind you of the last times? They rather remind you of the last times, don't you? You wouldn't think that these verses apply solely to the destruction of the temple. Likewise, when you read on, in fact, Jesus goes on and on and on and combines the whole thing with his second coming. He says, and then the Son of Man shall come in the clouds, and so forth. And he warns the people about certain signs of his second coming. And he says, when the people say, come here in the wilderness, go, don't go there, and so forth. But as the lightning goes out from the east to the west, so shall be the coming of the Son of Man. All this he puts together in the 24th chapter of Matthew. Now, when you read this, you wonder, what is he talking about? Is he talking about the destruction of Jerusalem? Is he answering really the question of the disciples? Or is he talking about the second coming? Or should both events be one? Now, the temple was destroyed in the year 70 AD. That is long, long ago. And the second coming is still future. So, almost 2,000 years later. How can we bring these two things in harmony with each other? That is the question. And we have a very interesting statement that explains this very nicely in Desire of Ages, page 627. I wrote this down here. Jesus mingled the description of these two events. Which two events? Number one, the destruction of Jerusalem. And number two, his second coming. The disciples thought it's one event, because when they asked the question, they said, tell us, when will these things be? Which things? The destruction of Jerusalem. And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? So the disciples certainly thought that the destruction of the temple would be the end of the age, and therefore would be the sign of his second coming. And Jesus, not telling them that there would be 2,000 years in between, mingled both events together. So therefore, when you read Matthew 24, you can apply it doubly. You can apply it to the time of the destruction of Jerusalem, and you can apply it also to the signs just before his second coming. That is the interesting thing in Matthew 24. In other words, we have already a fulfillment of the prophecy of Matthew 24. And this fulfillment gives us some idea how it will be fulfilled a second time. And that's a great blessing. That is really what makes history so interesting. It is already fulfilled history, fulfilled prophecy, and as such gives us a better foundation and a better idea to interpret prophecy for the future. That's the reason why we need to study history. We need to, even if you don't like to. Okay. Let's finish the statement here. He mingled the description of these two events. He blended the description of the two great crises, leaving the disciples to study out the meaning for themselves. He didn't tell them exactly, now this applies to this and this applies to this. He said, well, you study it out yourself. When the events come, you will know. Now, let us read on a little bit. All these are the beginning of sorrows. So it applied all to the destruction of the Jerusalem temple. Let's apply it there. Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ. Did many people come at that time saying, I am the Christ?
Yes.
Certainly. It was a time when many people stood up and said, I'm the Messiah. It's the Hebrew name for Christ. Christ is the Greek name. And it means, in English, The anointed, exactly. So many said, I am the anointed. You know, everybody knew there would be an anointed who was foretold in the Old Testament. He would come. And some said this and some said this. And it was especially active around this time. And be not deceived. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. Was there wars and rumors of wars in this time? Certainly, especially when Jerusalem was besieged. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginnings of sorrows. Now, I don't have the historical records with me, how many earthquakes there were in those days, how many pestilences, how many famines, but certainly there were. It would be interesting to study a little bit more into history, to actually being able to name them. I've not done this here before, the study, so I can't serve you with these facts here. Verse 9, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my sake, for my name's sake. When did they deliver up the Christians to tribulation and kill them, and they were hated? That was in the Dark Middle Ages, but before this, even in the great persecution that took place in Jerusalem, there was a big persecution which scattered them. That was the first fulfillment. But there was another fulfillment in the Dark Middle Ages. So you see, two events are blended together here. Then we read, and then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will arise and deceive many. So this has been back there. This has been in the Dark Middle Ages. And this again will be at the end too. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. This, of course, applied, first of all, to the preaching of the gospel in the then-known world. Paul said, the gospel is known all over the world. What did he mean? Not the globe, he meant the Roman world, which was, to the people, the world, because they didn't know anything else. And today, of course, we know it's the globe. Then verse 15, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, or the abomination that makes desolate, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. We have studied this already, what this meant for the Christians who fled to Pella after the first siege of the Romans of Jerusalem. You remember? We just considered this together here. How the Romans came there and put their standards in the precincts of the temple, or precincts, what do you call it? And the Christians recognized the abomination of desolation standing on holy ground. And then they had to flee, but they could not. And then the Romans departed, and then they fled to Pella. Not one Christian perished. In the first chapter of the Great Controversy, we have this description. Now, the same is true also for another abomination of desolation, namely the abomination of desolation of the papacy. When the Sunday laws were set up, it's also an abomination that makes desolate. And what shall we do? We shall flee. We shall flee from these denominations who do these things. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nourishing babies in those days. That was also true, and it will be true again when persecution comes. And pray that your flight may be in winter, not in winter, or on the Sabbath. If Jesus had changed the Sabbath to the Sunday, he wouldn't have said this, would he? Exactly. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Now, the shortening of the days was, when was the little relief they received in Daniel 11? You see, when the darkness of the Middle Ages pressed down upon the European people, there was the Reformation in the 16th century, which broke the spell of this darkness to a great extent. But it was not the time when the papacy was broken yet. That was 1798, as a result of the events that took place in connection with the French Revolution, especially, but also of the founding of America. Then verse 23, then if anyone says to you, look, here is Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, that is spiritualism which is foretold here, if possible, even the elect. See, I've told you beforehand, therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, do not go out, or look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. Now, this is very interesting. Who came from the desert? What is this statement, look, he is in the desert? Where does it apply to? It applies to Islam, number one, because they come from the desert. And number two, there's another religion that is very similar to the Islam. A very similar religion with striking similarities. What is this? Mormonism. Mormonism. The Latter-day Saints. Now, as Mohammed started in the wilderness, so their religion starts in the wilderness, in Utah, in the state of Utah. And they called the people to come out into the wilderness there. They said, come here, here is Christ. Now, Islam was opposed to Christianity. It called Christianity unbelievers. And they denied Christ, the deity of Christ, I mean. Right? What does Mormonism do? It calls the Christian denomination unbelievers because it denies the deity of Christ. Islam was erected in opposition to the prevailing apostate Christian denominations. So was Mormonism. It all started with one prophet who received a book, the Islam. So likewise, Mormonism started with a prophet, namely Joseph Smith, who received a book, the Book of Mormon, and so forth. So you have so many interesting parallels. It's quite interesting. The only difference is probably Joseph Smith. When you compare them with Mohammed, you must say that he was not as genius as Mohammed was. Also, there's another parallel, which is quite interesting. The Mormons, they refrain from alcohol, if I understand, and from unclean meats. They have very high moral standards in this regard. Now, the Islam has very low moral standards in another regard, and that's on marriage. You know, in the Islam, Mohammed himself had many wives. And every ordinary Islam is permitted to have four wives, apart from slaves. He can have many slave wives. It's interesting. And so Mormon, Joseph Smith also had many wives. I think 56 children or something he had in the end, of many wives. And Mormonism teaches also that it is possible to have many wives. Polygamy, I think they call it, yes. So, do you see all these parallels? You know, on the one hand, a high moral standard, on the other hand, a very low moral standard. This, both Mormonism and Islam are both the king of the South. Do you understand a little bit about Mormonism? So that you could follow what I said, good.
They changed in the 90s.
Of course, nominally they changed, but still, fundamental Mormonists believe that you can have more than one wife. Because that's what their prophet taught. Okay, now, in verse 26 again, therefore, if they say, look, he is in the desert, I believe applies to both. It applies to Mohammed, and it applies to Joseph Smith and their religions. Do not go out, or look, he is in the inner rooms. What is the inner room? Yeah, what is the inner room? Spiritualism, the knockings, you know. They said, come here, come in the inner room. Do not believe it. Then it goes on, for as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will give its light, the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the earth, heavens will be shaken. And you know how and where these things were fulfilled. I just refer you to the great controversy for this. Let's now come to our diagram. And we want to see the parallel between Daniel 11 and 12 and Matthew 24. We haven't read Daniel 12 yet, but in your mind, maybe you have the text in your mind a little bit. So, in Daniel 11, let us repeat these things briefly. We have principally two powers. Let me we have the power of Seleucus, which is what king? The king of the north. Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus the fourth, in other words. What was he? King of the north. Ptolemy and Egypt, what was this? King of the south. Okay, so everything that is red here is king of the south. Everything that is blue.
Yes.
I have to check if the same.
That is the king of the north. King of the south, king of the north.
And we have the white box that is God's true people in those days. That's the Hellenistic times, the time of the Maccabeans. Okay, then we come to the Roman times. And during the Roman times, we have Jesus Christ and we have the Christians as the glorious Holy Land or as the true people of God. Then who was the king of the north? No, during the time of Christ and the early Christians, the apostles. The Pharisees, that's right. Now, not that exactly they believed in Christ, but they believed in a resurrection. So nominally, they believed, they would believe in Christ, so to speak, but not in the power of Christ. This they hated, and this they rejected. The Sadducees, on the other hand, they were denials of the resurrection. They were the king of the south. The Romans, according to prophecies, are the king of the north, and heathenism generally is the king of the south. Now, coming to the Middle Ages, which marked the beginning of the Middle Ages, the time of Constantine. He was the transition, so to speak, from the Roman time to the Middle Ages. And Constantine was that emperor that began to acknowledge Christianity as a state religion, as you know. And he lived in the year 300 something, till 380 or 90. So in the 4th century AD. That was the transition from the Roman time to the Middle Ages. Yes, Matthew 24 speaks about the Christians, the king of the north, the Jews, and false messiahs, and the king of the south, sorcerism, and Romans and heathens as the king of the south. Then the Middle Ages, we have God's people, the early reformers, and the later reformers. Better? I want to show you where we are. The early reformers and the later reformers. Okay, then you have the papacy in the Middle Ages as the king of the north, and what was the king of the south? Arianism and Mohammedanism, or Islam. Then in Matthew 24, again the early reformers, the later reformers, papacy, and the reformation that shortens the time of tribulation, if these days would not shorten, and so forth, as Jesus said. Then we come to the end time. We have true Adventists as the people of God, that is, who truly wait for the second coming of Christ. We have the king of the north, the papacy, and apostate Protestantism as the king of the north. And the king of the south is rationalism and atheism, basically. And I should add one thing, Islam. I did this before, this diagram before our studies here. Now I would add this too, definitely, because Islam is a power. Apart from Islam, it's rationalism and it's atheism. And so likewise in Matthew 24, we have true Adventists, papacy, apostate, and I added here Mormonism as the king of the south, and spiritism, and rationalism, and atheism. But the king of the south will eventually lose its power, according to Daniel chapter 11, and the image of the beast will swallow up everything. Now we could start to study the lamb-like beast, how it speaks like a dragon and so forth, and we would find it so interesting how it is fulfilled at the present time. But our time is running a little bit out. I want now to look with you in more detail at Islam and see where else in the Bible is it foretold. And that leads us to a study of Revelation. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 9. This is a description of the fifth trumpet and then the sixth trumpet. You know that there are seven trumpets, as there are seven churches, seven seals, and then seven trumpets. Then we have seven angels. Then we have seven plagues. So the number seven is very significant in the giving of prophetic chains And for the trumpets, let's begin with the seven churches. What do the seven churches show? They show the experience of God's people in different periods of history, beginning with the early church and ending with the church that experiences the second coming of Christ. So this is that part. Then what do the five seals show? You remember maybe the horse, they also called the horses. There was first the white horse and then the other horses. It's the church that became more and more apostate, also in the different time periods. Then the seven trumpets. They show the judgments as a result of this apostasy, which is described. And then we have the seven angels, and what do they show? Seven movements, God's people. That is the answer to the apostasy, God's answer. And because of the rejection of these angels, what will come upon the people in the last days? The seven plagues, exactly. So this is basically the outline of Revelation. Now we have made a study of the whole book of Revelation in a short time. Now let's come to the fifth plague. So what is the context? What is the fifth and the sixth plague giving? They show the judgment that comes as a result of the apostasy of the churches, or of the church, right? Not plague trumpet, I mean trumpet. Thank you very much. So the seven trumpets are the result of the seven seals. As in the seven seals we find a description of the apostasy of the Christian church, so in the seven trumpets we have the result of this apostasy. Okay, so let's come now to the fifth trumpet and see what is the consequence of the apostasy of the church. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. Listen well. He was given the key to the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out from the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth had power. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God in their foreheads. And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. The shape of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces were like faces of men. They had hair like women's hair, and their teeth were like lion's teeth, and they had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. They had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails. Their power was to hurt men 5 months, and they had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon. And that means, in English, destruction. But in Greek he has the name Apollyon. And that means, in English, destroyer. The same, really. Destruction or destroyer. One who is past. Behold, still two more. One woe is past. Behold, still two more woes are coming after these things. And then comes the sixth trumpet. We shall quickly read it together, because that's in connection with this, very interesting. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them, and thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow. And the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and out of their mouth came fire, smoke, and brimstone. By these three plagues a third of mankind was killed, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone, which came out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails are like the serpents, having heads, and with them they do harm. But the rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality of their thefts. And then comes the mighty angel with a little book. Now, what does this mean? Going back again to the fifth trumpet, which again, mind you, is an answer to the apostasy of the church, right? It also tells you directly, in spite of this fact that two-thirds of mankind were destroyed, the last third did not truly repent. In other words, it did not bring about a reformation, these trumpets. They did not, unfortunately. Then the fifth angel sounded, I saw a star fallen from heaven. Who would be that star that fell from heaven? Lucifer. I saw him fall from heaven, Jesus said. And he has the key to the bottomless pit. That's interesting. So he has the key to the bottomless pit. Now he opens that and smoke arose. And what is the smoke? Then out of the smoke locusts come upon the earth. And to them was given power. Now, already in the 8th century, Christians applied this text, locusts, and they called the Saracen invaders locusts.
Locusts.
Locusts? How do you know? Yeah, okay. Thank you. So they called them locusts. In other words, they were very much aware that they were a plague for apostate Christianity. They were very much aware of this. And Luther himself, he applied the fifth and the sixth trumpet to the Islam. Then another reformer, the Swiss reformer Bullinger, he applied this more directly to the Turks, this scriptures. And so it has been a history, you can say, of Christian and Protestant interpretation to understand that Islam is represented in these scriptures. Now, William Miller, he was especially interested in time prophecies, and he looked into these time prophecies as well. And applying these scriptures to the Turks, he began in the year 1299. I must put this down here because I don't have a diagram. 1299, and that was the time when the Turks invaded the Byzantine Empire. And when the Byzantium, thank you. You must help me a little bit because of his pronunciation. The Byzantine Empire began to fall because of the invading Turks. And Turks were Islamic, right? So that was 1299, William Miller said. And then he said 5 months they should rule. How long is 5 months? 150 years. Okay. Is there... Where else do we have a prophecy of months? Daniel 11.
42 months.
Isn't this Daniel 11? I think in Daniel 11 we have... Revelation. Revelation 11, that's the point. I think 11. But the months we have in 11. I may be mistaken here. One of the two of us errors, but doesn't matter. I gladly err for you.
Here in Revelation 11, 42 months.
Where is it? Which verse?
11.
Verse 2, right? And a foot for 42 months. And 42 months there is 1260, is equal to 1260 years. So 3 months is equal to 150 years. I don't make this calculation for you. You can think it out yourself. So that's 150 years. That leads us to where? To 1444, 49.
Am I correct? 150 years? 100? Yeah.
49, 49.
And then, that is the end of the fifth plague. That would be the period of the fifth. And then, and that's something new that William Miller did, which the previous expositors never did. He added, he said, the sixth must come after the fifth, so he added it. And this was 1 year. They would rule for 1 year, 1 day, 1 month, and 1 hour.
Okay, that's when the angels were bound to the Euphrates.
1 year is how long? 360. 1 day is how long? One month is how long?
Seven.
No, wait a minute. 1 day. Yeah, that is 30. And it's this way around. Doesn't matter. And 1 hour is 15 days. So this is years, years, years. When you add all this up, you come to 391 year. That's how you make the one, I think. And 15 days. Okay, now add this to this, and you come to which date? 1839. So,
now, Joseph Litch restudied this things a little bit. Am I correct?
That's right. Billy Miller said, put this. Okay,
that's Billy Miller's. Now, Joseph Litch, he put it on 1299. He studied it out a little bit more correctly when the Turks actually attacked the Byzantine Empire. And that was 1299.
So Litch's time was from 1299 to 1449 to 1840. Now, what happened here? That's quite interesting. The last, or one of the last Byzantine emperors, he asked the Sultan of the Turks for permission to go on the throne. That happened in 1448, and he got the permission later in 1449, and in January 1449 he actually went on the throne. And the fact that he had to ask the Sultan for permission to go on the throne, Litch says, is a clear sign that his power was broken. Now, the Islam ruled, the King of the South really ruled for a long time in that country which once was Christian, right? The whole Eastern Church was under the Islam, literally. The Western Church was invaded but not fully overcome. And that, of course, all depicts the story, two-thirds, but they did not repent. In other words, they were not humbled by this. It did not bring, this event did not bring about a reformation. Now, in 1840, the King of the South should fall. Let's turn now to the great controversy for a moment, together, to page 334 and 335. In the year 1840,
can you read this?
In the year 1840, another remarkable fulfillment of prophecy excited widespread interest. 2 years before, Josiah Litch, one of the leading ministers, preaching the Second Advent, published an exposition of Revelation 9, predicting the fall of the Ottoman Empire. According to his calculations, the power was to be overthrown in AD 1840, sometime in the month of August. That's what he said before. So, calculating everything exactly, he came to the month of August. Now, only a few days previous to its accomplishment, he wrote, allowing the first period, 150 years, to have been exactly fulfilled before Dionysius ascended the throne by permission of the Turks, and that 391 years, 15 days, commenced at the close of the first period, it will end on the 11th of August 1840, when the Ottoman power in Constantinople may be expected to be broken. This, I believe, will be found to be the case. So Josiah Litch, he published it in Signs of the Times on August the 1st, 1840. That's brave, isn't it? He's very brave. He was a real believer in prophecy. You can really say this. Now, at the very time specified, that is on the 11th, Turkey, through her ambassadors, accepted the protection of the allied powers of Europe and thus placed herself under the control of Christian nations. You know, that was a time when one sultan rebelled against the Turkish power and they were seeking help from Prussia, Russia, England, and France, I think. Anyway, from the European powers. And they gave answer, but they did not specify what answer. They just, what answer? And they said, what will be right, we will tell you. And they said, okay, he submitted to this. And this was quite interesting. The event exactly fulfilled the prediction. When it became known, multitudes were convinced of the correctness of the principles of prophetic interpretation adopted by Miller and his associates, and a wonderful impetus was given to the Advent movement. Men of learning and power united with Miller, both in preaching and in publishing his views, and from 1840 to 1844 the work rapidly extended. Okay? You got the point? And I gave you a little bit more descriptive explanation here on this whiteboard. Now, when you look at these events and see Islam in the past here, why do we study this together? You see what power it was and how it played a role in prophecy in the past and how it really gave rise even to the Adventist movement, the understanding of prophecy. Now, let us come back to Daniel chapter 11. Oh no, before we come back to Daniel 11, one more point. We have just opened here Revelation chapter 11, and let's quickly read a few passages from there. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. Let's quickly read on. These are the two olive trees, the lampstand standing before God and the earth. Now, who are the two witnesses described here who shall witness in sackcloth 260 days or 42 months? The Old Testament and the New Testament, exactly. These have power to shut heaven and that no rain falls in the days of their prophecies, and so forth. When they finish their testimony, now listen, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will more make war against them. Does this sound... What is the bottomless pit? Where did we read about the bottomless pit? In the fifth and sixth trumpet. Exactly. What was the bottomless pit there? What was coming out of there? The locusts. The smoke, which became locusts. And they were the plagues of the Middle Ages, you can say. Now, this talks about the French Revolution, as we know. And here again we have the beast from the bottomless pit. So again, the king of the south. So the beast from the bottomless pit, we will see later, is Satan, really. And Satan, when he described as such, is really the head of the armies of the king of the south. He uses both the king of the south and the king of the north to war against God's people. Here we have to interrupt our studies again, as I suppose our text will run out any minute. And then we will continue this later. It takes me a little bit longer than I thought to study, but we have maybe one more study and then we are pretty much finished with this.